Let me take just a moment to express gratitude and appreciation for the presence of every one of you and the visitors that are with us. We're delighted to have you in our audience this morning. Of course, the Hills are present, and we're delighted to see them once again, and others. And if you haven't signed the guest register or one of those cards, then do that so we can have a record of your attendance this morning. Open your Bible, if you would, please, to Revelation chapter 2. And I want to focus our attention on the first seven verses of this second chapter. Jesus' letter to the church at Ephesus. Now, Paul wrote one earlier, much earlier, to the church at Ephesus. And Jesus writes this one through the Apostle John. And he has some things to say to the church, both the standpoint of commendation and condemnation. This church was in the second or maybe even third generation. And the only thing he has to say against this congregation was that they'd lost their first love. And that's what we entitle our message this morning, The Loveless Church. Each one of these seven letters to these seven churches of Asia begins unto the angel of the church. And I don't know what or who the angel was. Now, there's all kinds of theories, but that doesn't help us. And we never will know for sure in this life. One of the most plausible interpretations is that it was the spirit or life of the church. In verse 1, unto the angel of the church. In verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now this was to be heard. In verse 7, the churches are to hear, or the church in these verses, Ephesus specifically. But it's written unto the angel of the church. So the angel seems to be, anyway, the church. The life, the spirit of the church. These things said he that holdeth the seven stars. The seven stars, according to verse 20 of chapter 1, are the angels. He holds them in his right hand. Here's security. Who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Here is fellowship. Jesus knows all about us. He walks among us. If we're in harmony with truth. But he praises, first of all, this church, as it begins here in verse 2. And he says, I know some things. And this word know is an interesting word. This word know is the Greek word oida. O-I-D-A. And I'm told, according to Vine, that this is full knowledge. Jesus said, I have complete, perfect, full knowledge of your work and of your labor.
Well, the Lord has full knowledge of no wood or any other congregation of God's people. So he says, I know your works and your labor. And there's a difference between work and labor. Work, the activities. Labor, the arduous toil. In the 14th chapter, a passage that we use at funerals because of the beauty of it and the meaning of it, of those who die in the Lord. In verse 13 of chapter 14, I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, from their toil, even to exhaustion. And their works do follow them. Their activities, their deeds do follow them. A child of God, a congregation for that matter, not only to engage in deeds and activities, but with great industry and diligence. A Baptist preacher, W.A. Criswell, I think he's retired now, he's up in years. But Criswell said this concerning labor and work in the church. He says, a lifetime of the labor of some of us would not exhaust a butterfly. Today, some church members are very happy to ride on the gospel wagon and take the chief seats, the box seats up high. But they do not get out and push. They do not get down and pull. Many of us love to eat of the clusters of the vineyard. But how few of us love to toil in its cultivation. There's no place, brethren and friends, for idlers in the kingdom of God. We're to be workers. We're to be participants. We're to get involved. Not as spectators watching. Not on the sidelines, as it were, warming the bench, but we're being the fray of things. Jesus said, let us work, and that's you and you and you and me, let us work the works of him while it is yet day, for the night cometh that no man can work. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, as it concludes that chapter on the resurrection. Therefore, my beloved brethren. Now here are the workers. Be ye steadfast, unmovable. Here's grounded and rooted. Have conviction. Firmness. The church at Corinth was divided. There was dissension. There was partyism. And when you have that, brethren, among God's people, you're not going to have this cohesion. There's not going to be work. He says, you be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding, exceeding or excelling is the idea in the word abounding, in the work of the Lord. And then he says, for as much as you know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. Now, Jesus knows whether I'm trying or not. He knows whether I'm sincere. He knows whether I'm trying to do my best and trying to serve him to the extent of my ability, or whether I'm sluggish and lazy and indifferent. He says, I know, oida, full, complete knowledge He also praises them for their patience. I know thy works and thy labor. He says, I know thy patience. And the word patience means to stand up under duress and trials and hardships. This is a word, and I got this from Vine. And some of you, several of you, got Vine. But it's Hupo, if I remember right, Moni. And it's a combination of two words. And this word, Hupo, means under. And Moni comes from the word Mino, which means to abide. And now we have the meaning of the word patience. To abide under problems, hardships, duress, difficulties. Let me tell you, brethren, at times they come upon us, and without patience, we'll succumb, we'll surrender. We need to develop patience among us, and come what may in our lives, we can survive. We can overcome. I don't know exactly what problems they were experiencing other than these false teachers. I would imagine that they were being snubbed and criticized and ostracized. In the 13th chapter of Revelation, they couldn't buy nor sell, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Whether that was applicable here at Ephesus, I don't know for sure. But you just think of the difficult times in which they lived, and patience was needed. So Jesus praises them for their labor, for their works, for their patience, and for their loyalty, or we might say orthodoxy. And how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Evil men, evil teachers, false teachers. They're not to be tolerated in the church. Romans 16, 17, 18, mark them. And the word mark means to observe, to watch. Mark them that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For they are such that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own bellies, own selfish ends or purposes. And by good words and fair speeches, deceive the heart of the simple. Well, they couldn't bear those who were evil. And thou hast tried or tested them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. What was happening here is exactly what Paul predicted to the elders of the church at Ephesus many years before. When he met with them as he getting ready to depart, in the 20th chapter of Acts, he said, after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And then he says, watch. Well, here were the apostles that were false, pseudo-apostles, going around among churches claiming to be apostles, and the church at Ephesus put them to the test. Now, that's praiseworthy. But in all of these praises, Jesus said, I have something against you. And here is a rebuke. You've lost your first love in verse 4. It become a loveless church. And could it be, brethren, that in the second and maybe third generation, that we don't have the aspiration, the enthusiasm, the zeal that first generation, so to speak, Christians have? When they came out of denominationalism and error, and they were so appreciative and grateful to God that they found the truth, but we are the children of those kinds of parents. And we don't appreciate the church of our Lord, the truth of the gospel, as they did. I think it's a danger that we've got to watch. And that doesn't mean because we're a second generation or a third generation that we don't have the love for the truth. I'm just saying there's a danger. They lost their first love. Well, what does it mean? Well, they weren't motivated by a concern, a appreciation, a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, as they used to be. Somebody say, preacher, how in the world could a church that had such sterling qualities as being laborious, working like a beehive, a church that had patience that could stand up and face all of these difficulties, a church that was loyal to truth, who tried these men who claimed to be apostles and found them to be false, how in the world could a church do that? Be that active and have no love? I've thought about that a lot. And I think it's because that they felt a compulsion out of a sense of duty and obligation and maybe habit. Could it be that we come to service on Sunday morning because of tradition, habit, or a sense of obligation and duty? Each one of us needs to evaluate his life, take inventory, and see what prompts me, motivates me, gives me the impetus to work and serve in the kingdom of God. Well, now, preacher, I'm faithful, but for what reason? What reason? Think about it just for a moment. When you first became a Christian, do you have the fervor and the interest and the concern now that you had then? Is there that fire there now, exuberance there now? Can you remember when you obeyed the gospel, how excited you were, and probably you shed tears of joy? That you just couldn't wait to go to worship and you're excited about having a part, maybe leading the song or reading the scripture or your first prayer. And you were just overwhelmed. And now it may be drudgery. Can you remember when you used to read your Bible and you had bought that first Bible and how precious it was, and you had your name maybe put down here on the outside, and that Bible you personalized and you had it, and no more you carry one? Can you remember praying to the Lord? Can you remember coming to all the services of the church every time the door was open, every gospel meeting, and everything was such an exciting event, an occurrence? And now we come maybe once on Sunday morning, and perhaps not even then. And other things interfere and get in our way. And if there's something that we need to do, we'll take care of that before we worship our God and remember his suffering of Jesus on Calvary's cross by observing the Lord's Supper. It's a serious thing, friend. And I look at it from my standpoint. I'm not just talking to you. I'm talking about us. What motivates, prompts Weldon Warnock? This church lost its love. Is it possible for Knollwood or any other congregation of the Church of the Lord or another congregation of the Lord to lose its first love? Indeed it is. Or this is the exception of all time. Why is it, brethren, that on Wednesday night we just have about 71 people in attendance now? That isn't the way Knollwood used to be. Can we explain it? Is there a reason for it? Is there something I haven't seen? That maybe there's many working and there are sick people who can't come. I know there's some of those. But it seems to me like it ought to be higher than 71, 72 people on Wednesday night. And last Sunday night, there were 80 people in attendance. Do we love as we should? And I'm not saying or suggesting because you weren't here last Sunday night that you don't love the Lord, because there may be circumstances that would prevent you from coming. I don't know. But what I want us to look at as we honestly evaluate this thing, do we love, are we the concern and interest in the church, in Knollwood, in the Lord Jesus Christ as we ought to have? Individually, do we love the Lord? Congregationally, I see new churches begin. They go down in some part of the city and they swarm, or they take a group with them, and here's about 30. They start out with 30, 35. They have 35 in attendance on Sunday morning. They have 35 in attendance on Sunday night. And they have 35 or approximately that on Wednesday night. And everything's gung-ho. And we're just moving around. We're talking to people. We're inviting people. We're trying to build up the church. But we can get to the place where we get satisfied. And we just sit on our past laurels. And I see brethren, I see congregations talk about what we used to do. Well, there's a lot of nostalgia. I have it myself in the way it used to be. But I'm not living back there then. I'm living today. We are now, living now. How is the church today? What am I doing now? We get some older people, senior citizens. And they say, some of them have this attitude, well, I've done my time. I'm going to turn it now over to the younger generation. Friend, you're in a period of life where you've retired, you've got time on your hands. There are things that can be done in the kingdom of God that other men are working 8 hours a day, 5 and 6 days a week. That we got it, the time to do it. There are women in the church that have the time to do great things for the cause of Jesus Christ. We don't retire from the kingdom. We retire from a secular job, but brethren, we don't retire from the kingdom of the Lord. Here's Homer Haley, 88 years old. Just as active as can be. I talked to him back several months ago on the telephone. I wrote him a letter. And ask him, among other things, about his commentary on Job. He says, well, then I've been slowed down a little bit, but I'm trying to get it done. Here's a man up in years, finished the book of Isaiah, wrote the book on Revelation, and other books, and now is writing one on Job, and then he's getting one on Daniel. 88. He hasn't retired. And neither must we. There are things that we can do. The song that we sing that was in that Redback book, there's room in the kingdom. And here's young folks that can talk to their peers. You see, Jesus rebuked this church for not having love. Could he rebuke us? You see, I don't know you, and you don't know me. like Jesus knows us. And so all I can do about ourselves is to teach what he said to this church, and then we look at our own lives and see if it's applicable. A loveless church. What did he say do about it? Well, here's his exhortation, or here's his suggestions. He said, the first thing I want you to do about it is remember. Remember what? Remember from whence thou art fallen. And I've already talked about that a little bit, but you just think back where we used to be, from where you're fallen. It's good to remember in some things. The prodigal son in Luke, the 15th chapter, said he remembered that in his father's house. And it helped bring him back home. We need to remember, ladies and gentlemen, that we've been forgiven. We're studying here on Sunday morning in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter said, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and knowledge temperance, temperance patience, patience godliness, godliness brotherly kindness love. And if these things be in you and abound, you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, having forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Look, think what God has done for us. I'm a child of the King. I've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. I've been cleansed in his blood. I'm on heaven's roll, if you please. I have hope of life everlasting. I have access to the throne of God. I have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and the fate is not away. I need to remember that. How in the world, in view of what God has done for us and where we used to be, how that we can surrender, how that we can fall away, how we can yield, how we can recant and not serve the Lord with all the vigor and vim in our lives. Brethren, the songs at times and places are drab. Our prayers are lacking in fervency. The preaching is bereft of zeal and enthusiasm. We come with a forlorn countenance. We look like we've lost our last friend. Our spirits are low. We've got to pick them up. We're involved in the most exciting and invigorating cause on the face of the earth. And we need to tell ourselves that and convince ourselves of that, that we get involved in the kingdom of God and its promotion. We're going to leave this old world one of these days. Jesus is coming one of these days, as we sang about a little while ago. We're going out to meet him in the judgment. We're going to stand before him. And we sing the song, what will your answer be? You remember? You repent? Which means a change of mind. And you repent, remember, you repent, and you do your first works. We'll just say you repeat the three R's. Remember, repent, and repeat. Now do your first works. It seems to me like they were already doing all that. Could you be any more laborious? Could you do any more works? He said, I know your works. I know your labor. They were trying those who said they were false or apostles and found to be false. Could they do any more than that? Uh-uh. You're not talking about quantity. He's talking about quality. You do your first works from the disposition or spirit that characterized you when you first became Christians. That's what he says. And if you don't do that, he says, I'll come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place except thou repent. I don't know what all may be involved in that. Some say extinction. But I guess a church could continue to exist and go through all the formalities, and it could be there as a shell. But it seemed like he's saying, unless you repent, I'm going to come and remove recognition of you. I'll no longer have fellowship with you. You're no longer my church. And I'm wondering, brethren, how many churches of Christ across this country are no longer the church of the Lord and yet have the name out of the door? Because they perform ritualistically and mechanically. And we go through the motions, but we don't have the love of Jesus Christ in our hearts. If we love the Lord, we're going to move, as we already suggested, with a lot of energy. We're going to put the kingdom of God first. It's going to be number one priority in my life. And I'll tell you something else, brethren. I'm going to be prompt to. You know, we meet at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning. Now, somebody said, preacher, you're starting to meddle. But that's almost lunchtime. Do we go to work on Monday morning like we come to church on Sunday morning? You'd get fired if you did. Your company wouldn't permit it. It wouldn't allow it. You can't even go to school that way. And if you continue with absence or tardiness at school, you call the parents in and say, what's wrong with little Johnny? Mama gets little Johnny up before daylight, puts him on the bus, sees he gets to school. That's school, that's important. Church isn't. We ought to be ashamed of ourselves, brethren, the way we treat the church of living God. Amen. Shame on us. We don't have any more love for Jesus Christ and a lackadaisical approach to serving the Lord. Jesus said, I'll remove the candlestick. And you take it out of the way unless we repent. Well, somebody said, what have you been eating, preacher, over in Indianapolis? Some hot tacos. I'm not mad at anybody. Let's close this out. Here in verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Well, what was lost in Eden is restored in heaven. Man that overcomes, and in this case overcomes lovelessness. And he uses that in all these churches. A lot of things to overcome. We overcome, we'll get the paradise of God. And we'll get all of the sustenance, the food, the blessings, the nourishment that heaven has to offer. in the paradise of God. Give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And in this text, it means heaven. It's an old Persian word, which meant park, a place of tranquility, of beauty. It evolved to take on a spiritual connotation. And here in this text, it describes heaven itself as the eternal park, as it were, all of the beauty and grandeur with the tree of life from which we can eat. We can't afford to miss that for a few years here that are fleeting. There's eternity, ladies and gentlemen. If we don't gain heaven, we'll have an eternal hell in which to think about how I wish that I would have done better, which I could have. How I wish that I hadn't let some brother or sister or situation or incident that happened in the church turn me away. How foolish I was. How I let some problem at home turn me away from the Lord. How I permitted the pleasures and the glitter and the glamour of life to cause me not to obey the gospel of Christ. How foolish I was. Won't you come this morning to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Won't you come today and be baptized for the remission of your sins? Jesus said, he that believeth is baptized shall be saved. That's where he weeps the blood. He pardons you, cleanses you, forgives you. You're raised a new creature. Live for him who gave his life that we might have life. And heaven will be yours to enjoy in the after a while. Why not today come and put on Jesus Christ? He says, I'll accept you. I'll receive you. Come now while we get in the stairs.